Today we're going to be looking at how great thou art. Now, why do we sing? Well, number one, we sing because we have been commanded to sing. We have an entire book of the Bible dedicated to songs and to singing. They're about the times of trouble. They're about the times of woe. They're about the times to be happy. They're about salvation. They're about God, our rock. They are exciting times. They're about terrible times. But in all of those times, they are seeking after the Lord. And great hymns do that. They teach us about God. They say true things. And they teach us about the character of our Lord. Even think about those psalms where they talk about things like, God, where are you? Arise, O God. I can't do this anymore. It feels like the water is up to here, and I feel like the next step is going to be over my heads. How in the world am I going to get through it? And then what does a great psalm do? It then starts saying, but you, O God, are good. You are patient. You are loving. You have never failed me, and you never will. Those are what the psalms are like. And that's what a good hymn is like, too. It talks about the real things in life, about the real problems that we experience, but then they also talk about the greatness of our God and the experience of living life with Him who always takes care of us, who is always there to care for us. This hymn, How Great Thou Art, starts in the middle of a storm. I can think of the craziest storm of my lifetime was a time where I was at the beach when I was a small child. There was some sort of crazy wind, some crazy storm that comes across, and I start to get scared. I'm not a very good swimmer. I'm already afraid of the waters because I've heard about the rip currents and all of these other things. I didn't like going out deep. I was a skittish child. I'm the oldest child. I didn't want anything to do with some sort of sea drama. And all I know is that the waters keep coming up and up and up. As a child, we went to a beach called Oak Island, and one year, it would seem as if the waters would be very close to the beach, to the dunes, and then the next year, it'd be like a football field to walk out there. I don't know how they did that. I don't know how all of that works. But this year was like a football field, and the water yet keeps coming up and up and up. I would draw a line, and I would say, Mom, when the waters get to this point, we're going to leave. And my mom would say, yeah, Campbell, when the waters get to that point, we are surely going to leave. It would get to that point, and she would say, draw a new line, Campbell. So I would draw a new line. I did this 7, 6, 8 times, 10 times. At this point, our entire beach pavilion, you know, you've got all those tents, you've got all of the playthings around you. They have been moved 3 or 4 times. To this point, we're backed up to the dune. And I am crying because I'm thinking, I'm the only reasonable person here who knows that the storm is coming and nobody else is afraid except for me. I was trying to be the adult in the situation, and I was all of 8 years old. My mom just wanted her beach vacation to last a little bit longer and for her son to go away and give her some peace as she read her book in the middle of all the storm. I'm beginning to understand that. I've got a 1 year at home who is teething, and I'm starting to begin to realize, man, that moment to yourself is really nice. So in the middle of the storm, where do we find ourselves? Well, our author, Carl Bobart, found himself walking home from an afternoon service. He's a Swedish lay minister, part of the evangelical church there in Sweden. And as he's walking home, he experiences this great storm in front of him. In fact, it's so powerful that it almost takes his breath away. And you can imagine the storm coming, the thunder crashing, the lightning bolting down. All of a sudden, the rain is coming from every which way. The winds are howling. Not to mention that they're right next to the sea. And you guys know, if you've studied anything about the Dead Sea or you've been around a beach town, a storm can come and go like that. And that's kind of one of the storms that came through. And as Carl was walking home with some of his friends, he began to run home and he began to see all of the wondrous things that were going on. Storm comes, storm goes. And basically by the time he's at his house, he walks in and he begins to reflect on all that God has done. Carl is not only a lay minister of the church, but he's also a writer, he's a poet, and he's also an editor of a local magazine for his denomination. He begins to write down a poem, 9 verses, O Stor Gud, which basically means in Swedish, Our Great God, or O Great God. He opens up his windows, and it's clear outside. He sees the blue sky. He sees the white clouds. He begins to hear the nature around him. And there's a funeral going down at the church at this point. And he can hear the bells dinging and thrushing about. This is the beginning of our story of how great thou art. This is not going to be the direct translation that we receive. This is only the beginning of the story when it comes to Karl Bobert. This song, O Stor Gut, it's not even a song, it's a poem. And one day he walks into church and he hears a folk melody. Imagine it's something like Yankee Doodle or something. They used to take common themes, common little songs that people would sing, and they would just put their Christian lyrics right on there so that people could sing them. In fact, a lot of the songs that we sing have either come from some sort of pop tune of the time or some sort of bar song or something like that, just something that people knew, and they would take lyrics and they would just plop it right there on top of him so that everybody could sing together. And as he walks in, he hears this melody that he realizes, that he recognizes, and then all of a sudden the words come, and they are the words to his song that he had published in his magazine. Sweden starts to become enraptured with O Stor Gut, the song that he had written, the lyrics that he had written. It actually becomes something of a national anthem for the Swedes who are Baptistic or missions, mission friends is the name of the denomination. You know, if you guys are Baptist here today, or if you're joining us, Baptists, we've had it rough. We've had it rough over the last 500 or so years, 400 or so years as we've been somewhat of a denomination. People just want to stamp us out everywhere that we go, and in Sweden, they want to do the same. So the underground Baptist churches where they would meet, this becomes something of a rallying cry. So he comes in, he sees the folk tune, it's something familiar, and all of a sudden it starts to just enrapture all of Sweden. In fact, so much so that it starts to go to the different diaspora of the different Swedish communities in the different places around. In fact, it goes all the way to Estonia, where there's a small Swedish group of people, a small little community there, and around that little Swedish community, they begun to sing O Stor Gut, that song. So much so that in 1907, by the way, everything was published in 1886. So, you know, some of you guys were there for that. Just kidding. Just trying to see if you guys are alive. Start seeing if we're there together. 1886. 1907, it gets republished by a German guy, and he is so in love with the song, a German Baptist. In fact, not only does it go first a Swedish song, then it becomes a German song, and then a guy in Russia named Ivan Provanov, a Russian minister, he hears the German translation, and he translates it into Russian, a third language. And then in 1925, we get our final copy. Just kidding. There is a first edition translated by a guy named E. Gustav Johnson into English for this song, and nobody likes it. It is dead on arrival. Nobody likes the song. Here's a little bit of what it sounds like. It's kind of similar to what we know as our song. It says this, O mighty God, when I behold the wonder of nature's beauty wrought by words of thine, O hast thou leadest all the realms up yonder, sustaining earthly life with love benign. And here's the chorus. It goes, with rapture filled, my soul thy name would loud, O mighty good, O mighty God. Sounds almost nothing like what we have today. It sounds very archaic, but that's what he wrote, and you can tell why it did not catch on. We come to a man named Stuart Wesley Keene Hine. Stuart Hine. He was born in 1899, and he lived until 1989. He and his wife, Mercy, were missionaries to Russia. He grew up in the revivalistic nature of the Salvation Army. If you don't know about the Salvation Army, basically they would go around, they would help people out, and they would have little revivals where they would go and they would try to point people to Christ. It was kind of a work out, kind of a parachurch sort of different ministry. He became a missionary to Russia after World War I, and there's a story actually about him in the trenches. There's a man who has been evidently shot or wounded in some sort of mortal way, and he looks to Stuart and he says, I'm not ready to meet the Lord. Stuart looks at him and says, it seems as if the Lord is ready to meet you. He opens up his Bible and begins to preach to him from the book of John. The man holds him close, prays the sinner's prayer, and is received into the Lord, but minutes later. Steward is a man committed to the word and committed to preaching it in difficult times. I mean, the man went to be a missionary in Russia. It's not necessarily where you want your kids to grow up and to become missionaries and go to. Remember, this is after World War I. We are entering some uncharted territories when it comes to persecution and terrible times. In 1930, the Hinds become familiar with the Russian translation of the song, How Great Thou Art, which they receive from the German translation of the song. They fled. They're in Russia for some time, and they fled Soviet Russia during Stalin's genocidal famines from 1930 to 1933. They're kind of on the Ukrainian side, kind of near the Carpathian mountain range, if you're familiar with your European geography. He begins to cycle throughout the Carpathian Mountains kind of before he has left. In fact, maybe after he's come back a second time, he's just a glutton for punishment with some friends. And what happens? But a mighty storm breaks out. He pens the first two verses of How Great Thou Art. He was very familiar with the Russian version of it. In fact, he was a singer and a missionary, and everywhere he would go, he would sing songs in Russian, and he would proclaim God's word in the Russian language, and he would try to talk with people. Later on, as he's going through and he's trying to seek out other people in the Ukrainian areas, other Christians to fellowship with, he goes to a Christian home. He begins to knock on the door, but then he begins to hear preaching and weeping aloud inside. In fact, there right now is a house full of people hearing the gospel, and he actually gets to witness them, hear the gospel, repent of their sins, and believe in Jesus as he is sitting outside the house. And that's when he begins to pen the third verse, which, if I can just remind you which one that is, it's the, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." They were opening up what book again? The book of John. And they were reading from John 3 and then from the crucifixion scene. And that's why they believed. In fact, there was a Bible that had been sitting in that house for 19 years, completely untouched because of persecution and other things. And he got to witness some of the very first Christians in a very long time be born again right there. And he pens the third verse in response. In 1939, he fled from Ukraine, Soviet Russia there, because of World War II and the Hitler invasion. You might think that this is where the song might end, but we all know that there is actually a fourth verse to this song. He returns to England and he meets with some of the refugees of Russia. Remember, it's still his mission field, those people. They're in London, they're in England there, and he greets a man that's been recently saved. And he begins to talk with the man about his life. And he begins to tell him about his wife and how desperately he wants to see his wife. You see, his wife had been a Christian, and she had been trying to convert him for a number of years. You can imagine her pleading with him, her telling him of your great Savior, about how God can take away all of the things that you have done wrong and how he will give you his mercy. You can think of her prayers night and day, and it only took a war and devastation for this man to wake up to his own sin and his need for God. He has been separated from his wife, and he tells Stuart, "The only thing I want to do is to be able to tell my wife that her prayers have worked, and God has reached into my soul, and he has made it alive." But then he says, "I probably won't have that opportunity, but I can't wait to see her in heaven so that I can see her face." And he begins to pen the fourth and final verse, which says this, "When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art." Evolving over 70 years, 4 different languages, but it's still seldom sung. The song is finished and published in 1949, but it's unpopular. Nobody wants to sing it. It's way better than the first English translation. I've already read that for you. It wasn't very good, pretty archaic, probably better than I could write, but I really don't want to sing it. But this one, we know it. We love it. How isn't it popular yet? Well, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of a man named Billy Graham or George Beverly Shea. You know, not very well-known people. I heard the guy can't really sing that well. Of course, all of that is funny, because if you've ever heard George Beverly Shea sing, the man is powerful. To sing this song, a powerful song, with that powerful baritone bass voice, it's something. You can see how good our God is through something simple as a man who's able to sing as well as he can. During the 1954 London Billy Graham Crusade, Shea was handed a small four-page pamphlet. This four-page pamphlet included How Great Thou Art in both Russian and English. I don't know if he could read Russian, but it was in there. And he began to sit down at a piano and have somebody play, or he played. And he played for the Graham team, and they fell in love with the song. So much so that they played it in Toronto, one of the next stops that they would have. They loved it so much that when the New York, the Great Crusades of 1957 in New York City, which happened from May 15th to September 1st in New York City, I mean, to have a crusade in New York City almost feels like it's 3,000 years ago, not like 70 years ago. But these Great Crusades, they sang the song 99 times, and it became an overnight sensation. It's on YouTube. If you have a chance at some point to go listen to the choirs in New York sing this, it is powerful. It is powerful to hear the song in its infancy. The song would then become just a megastar when Elvis would record it in 1967, and I'm sure we've all heard that version. Billy Graham, a man who is well known and loved, a hero of Charlotte, was born here in 1918 and went to be with the Lord in 2018 in Montreat. He was born here. He started his revivals in 1947. His first one was in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he's had four major revivals in Charlotte. The first one was in 1947 at the First Baptist Church, when it was then on the 300 block of North Tryon Street. They had 40,000 people attend during that first month of Crusades. In 1958, they met at the Coliseum on Independence Boulevard, which is different than the Charlotte Coliseum. If you're new to Charlotte, we have we really like the name Charlotte Coliseum. We keep naming stuff that. 400,000 people attended over the course of that crusade. In 1972, they met at the Charlotte Coliseum over a five-day crusade, a mini-crusade they called it. 70,000 people came, and it was a hot ticket. In 1996, they met at Erickson Stadium for a four-day crusade, and over 3,300 people came. 330,000 people came. In 1972, my grandparents went to the Charlotte Coliseum and were a part of the Billy Graham Crusade. It was my Nana, my Pop, my Aunt Darce, and my Uncle Tommy. Only my Uncle Tommy and my Pop were supposed to have been there in the choir. My Nana and my Aunt Darce snuck in. Everyone was so desperate to see Billy Graham that my Nana, who she really can't sing that well, decided that she really wanted to be a part of the soprano section, and she told me today over the phone she probably should be a part of the bass section. She said a nice lady handed her a songbook, and she was there, a part of the choir, that day. Billy Graham has changed so many people's lives, not only here in Charlotte, but across the world. And George Beverly Shea has used that song to deeply touch many people through the Billy Graham Crusades. This is the history of the song, but the history of the song doesn't just tell you something amazing about it, but its lyrics. Its lyrics really sing to you. They really tell you about God's greatness and about who God is. So let's look at the theology of the hymn. Let's not just have the history of it move us, but let's actually have the song. Let's deeply think about what God is teaching us through the song, How Great Thou Art. In verse 1, we see the greatness of God through His providence. The greatness of God through His providence. We've already heard the history of the song. We've already seen the first storm and the second storm. The storm of Carl Boebert and then the storm of Stuart Hine have shown us something. That in the middle of chaos, we see the power of God. And if there's one point of application that I want us to see in this first verse, it's this. That the fear of the Lord and salvation of sin equals awesome wonder. If you stand before a great thunderstorm, you might look over, you might hear it, and you might be startled. Your cat might run to the next room, your dog might start howling, your children might get scared, your wife might snuggle up on you. Storms can be scary, especially when you look up and the sky is purple or pink and all these crazy different ways that the sky can look and the storm on top of it. If anybody's ever experienced a great storm, a tornado or a hurricane, those things can be scary. Nature is insane. We see a small piece of the power of God, and we see a small bit of the fear of God that we need to have. A healthy fear of the Lord, knowing that He is God and that we are not. That He is the Creator and that we are created. Fear of the Lord is a healthy thing. But fear is not where our relationship with God ends. It's only the beginning. It's only the recognition that He is the judge and that we stand guilty. But instead we have had Christ pay for our sins, and now we stand in awesome wonder before God's creation. All of God's creation is pointing to His beauty, to His power, to His love, to His character and who He is. This is what Psalm 8, which is actually what How Great Thou Art is somewhat loosely based on. I'm going to read the first verse, skip verse 2, and then I'll read 3 and 4. This is what it says. O Lord, our God, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. When I look at Your heavens, the works of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have set into place, what is man that You are mindful of him? And what is man that You care for him? I think about God's providence in these words. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all Thy worlds or works, just depends on the translation, Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. I believe the idea of Joseph comes to mind. The providence. You can imagine all the things that he has been through. He's been put in a well. He's been his brothers tried to kill him. Reuben just kind of saved him for a little bit. They decided to sell him off into slavery. He goes out there. He ends up in jail, ends up in all sorts of terrible situations for things that he never did. And then God uses all of this just to raise him up to the second most important person in all of Egypt so that what? So that the line of Christ can be preserved and His people can be saved because there's a famine in the land. And Judah, even though he is a rapscallion, he gets saved through Joseph. He didn't deserve it. He didn't know it. But God was using him. And at the end, he says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Your life has providence written all over it. You have a story where you have encountered a great God and you have had fear before Him. And today, if you are a Christian, you have been covered with the blood of Christ so that now you do not just fear God, you know God. You love God. He is your God. He is no longer just your judge, but now He is your justifier. The providence of your life that God has led you to this point shows that our God knows you. He is not some faraway deistic God, but He is a close God. And our response, our application from this verse is to not just be there in fear, but to sit in awesome wonder. Let's look at the second verse. Let's look to the greatness of God in His power, in His omnipotence. That God is all-powerful. Omni means all, omnipotence, potent power. He is all-powerful. There is no limit to His power. Let's look to these verses. It says, when through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brooks and feel the gentle breeze. We didn't grow up singing this in my Baptist church. Did anybody? Just show of hands. Do you guys sing the second verse? Okay, I just skipped it. I don't know. We've got some people back in the back. They're really great Baptists. They sang every line, every verse. We skipped the second one. Isn't there like some sort of a joke about that? You just sing the first, third, and the fourth or something? I don't know. It's a great line. It almost feels like we need to talk about the same things for two different verses. So I've kind of switched it up with the providence. And here again, we see the creation. Let's talk about God's power. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork." If I was going to have an application, how in the world should we apply this verse to our lives? I would say this: God uses his creation to point to the Creator. We have two sorts of revelation. We have general revelation that Romans 1 basically says everyone should be able to look up to the sky, to the ground, to the animals all around us, and they should be able to say, somebody made this. Think about your watch, your clothes, all of these buildings around us, these walls. Somebody had to put them up. It just didn't happen that way. You should be able to look to the skies and say, that is far too beautiful, far too majestic to have just happened. It was put there as general revelation for you to say, there must be a God. In fact, Romans 1 goes on to say, actually, everybody believes that. Everybody knows there's a God. They're just suppressing the truth because they want to go off and do whatever they want to do. We can look to creation and we can know that there is a God. But there's a second sort of revelation. It's specific revelation. It's this book that I have right here. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is God telling us exactly that we are sinners in need of a great Savior. And it tells us how in the world we can be saved. If you're sitting in this room tonight and you've never heard the gospel, or maybe you need a refresher, this is the gospel. That God has created a perfect and an amazing world, a beautiful world, but that we have sinned against Him. We have made mistakes time after time after time, and it's like a cycle of sin that we cannot get out of. But in the middle of all that, God has promised that He's going to send a Savior. God leads the people and leads the people, but they keep turning against Him. Time after time after time, God leads them. He proves who He is. He does miraculous signs. And the people, they fall away until a great Savior comes, one who is truly God, truly man. He lives the life that we cannot. His name is Jesus. He is the long-promised Messiah. He dies on the cross to save us from our sins. He is not held by the curse of the grave, but after 3 days, the Father raises Him back to life. The Bible says that He walked around the earth for 40 days, that over 500 people saw Him alive. He goes back into heaven, and before He does, He gathers His disciples together. He tells them, go to every nation and tell them that the same voice that called Lazarus out of that tomb is the same voice that created everything around you. Go and teach them all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you until the end of the age. And now, Christians, we wait. We wait for that day, and we say, Maranatha, Lord, come. We wait for that day. And we sing through the pain. We look to God's creation. It points us to the Creator. Let's look to verse 3. The greatness of His plan of redemption, this plan to restore man back to the way that it was supposed to be. Do you know that the pain in your heart wasn't supposed to be there? That the pain in your back wasn't supposed to be there? That the pain of your memories aren't supposed to be there? The things that you have walked through, that it was never supposed to be like this, but that we have a great God who has come to take our place. A great God who did not have to leave the comfort of heaven, but out of love and for His glory came. This is what it says. I've already read it to you once, but it's so good. I've got to say it to you again. And when I think, can you imagine? Do you think on this? Christian, do you ponder this? Day after day after day, this is what we are created to think about. The greatness that Christ has done for us. That God, His Son, not sparing. I would not give up my daughter for any of you. You wouldn't do that for me. But a great God, before time, before we knew what was going on, God had this plan that as soon as we had sinned, the Father, Son, and Spirit came up with a plan that they all agreed upon, that they were all for. It was the Father's plan, which would be executed by the Son for our redemption, and then we would receive the Spirit to hold us and to keep us believing. Do you believe that that's true, that God loves you that much, that God in Trinity, the Godhead, decided that He was going to come and send His Son to die for you? Have you thought about that today? His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die. I scarce can take it in. It's a lot. It's a lot to think about. That you are so bad and wicked that God had to die in your place. Now, you're not as bad as you could be. I'm not saying that you are starving people in the Ukraine Stalin did. I mean, he killed more people than Hitler did. I mean, insane levels of death and decay. Disgusting. I'm not saying that you're Hitler. I'm not saying that you're as bad as you can be, but you're so bad that you can't save yourself. And we're all in that boat. I'm in that boat. Pastor Clint, Pastor Kyler, they're in that boat. We're all in the boat together. Scarce can take it in. It's difficult. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, turn your frown upside down. Christ gladly did it for you. He did it for you because He loves you, because He cares for you, because He wants for you to come out of your darkness, for you to come out of your tomb. And He calls to you as He did Lazarus. Come out. He weeps for you. He knows that you are going to come, but He still weeps because He loves you. He knows your name. He was there when you were created because He created you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows everything that you have ever done, and yet He still has paid your penalty. He bled and died to take away your sin and to give you His robes of righteousness. It's like the prodigal son. We have gone and we've done everything that we've wanted to do. We have lived our lives exactly the way that we have wanted to live them. We come home and we think, maybe I could just work with my dad. He's got a good job. He's got his business. Maybe I can just serve him in his land. Maybe I can just become a hired servant. Shows up and the father has been looking for him the whole time. Sees him from a great distance. Runs to him. He's probably still disgusting. A normal person, you wouldn't hug them. But this man puts his arms around you because he's your father. Puts a ring on your finger, says, kill the slaughtered cat, we're having a party. Put the robe on him, give him a bath, give him everything that I've got. He wanted a partial bit of who I am, but I'll give him everything that I have if he stays here with me in my kingdom. That's what we are. We are the prodigal returning. God cares for us. He knows us. He loves us. This is what it says in Romans 8, verses 32. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all, how will He not also give Him graciously all things? God wants to give you all things. Not everything that you want, not the new car. This is not some sort of like self-help or some sort of prosperity gospel, but He wants to give you everything that you need. He wants to make you more like Christ, which is the greatest thing that He could ever give you, is to be more like Jesus. John 3:16, a verse we all know so well, perfectly goes right here. And they could have even been reading this at the time that He began to pen it. Remember, they were reading from the book of John. For God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way, is how the CSB says it, that He gave up His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If there was an application here from verse 3, it would be this. Receive Christ gladly, because He gladly bore your sin. Receive Christ gladly because He gladly took on your sin, our sin. Verse 4. If you're going to know something from verse 4, it's this. The greatness of our God in our proclamation. It's not just a message for us. It is a message for the world. Every time you ever heard Billy Graham open up his mouth, he spoke about a religion not for one kind of people, not for an American people, not for a Chinese people, not for a Brazilian people, but for the world. That Christ has a global mission to see all of His people, all of His children reunited underneath Him. Do you guys remember the great throne room scene in Revelation 7? It goes something like this. We've got John and he's having some weird dream. Good luck reading Revelation. It's almost, It's crazy, but we have a moment of clarity almost through all of the different visions and symbols. It says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says this, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." If you're going to have a point of application from this, I would say it's this. If your heart is filled with joy, then proclaim the words, "My God, how great thou art." The fourth verse says this, "When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, 'My God, how great thou art.'" This is not just a song for us to sing. This song has taken over the globe through the works of these different people just hearing it. Normal Christians saying, "I want a piece of the joy that they're singing." Christian, you're not singing alone. You're joining the great choir that has come before you, and if the Lord tarries, will come long after you. And they're not just singing in your language. They're singing in every language. I was reading in the Wycliffe, the people that translate the Bible, and they said that there's so many languages that this has been translated in and just continues to be a favorite. It's translated to each new people group as they start to come to become believers. That this is a song that you are singing and that the world is singing along with you, that they trust in Christ. You are not alone. Christ has come for you to redeem you, but not only to redeem you, but to redeem this world from the curse. You don't sing alone. You sing with a great choir. You can look to your left, you can look to your right and be encouraged by the people in this room. You can stand there on Sunday morning as we sing the great hymns and spiritual songs, and you can look to your left, and you can look to your right, and you can see the great cloud of witnesses that has come together and is singing the same thing. "I was a sinner, but now I have been saved by Christ." We serve a great God who knows you, who loves you, who has paid the penalty for your sin. There's no reason, no need to stay in sin any longer. He calls you to come. Think of those people that were so excited in the Bible. You've got Zacchaeus. The second he meets Jesus, he's been a swindler. He's been taking all sorts of people's money. He gets one chance to meet Jesus, and he says, "I'll pay everybody back with interest. I'll give them whatever they want. Let me just be right with you, Jesus." You think about the 10 lepers who Jesus heals. They all go away, and only one returns to thank him. He's the one that's thankful. Time after time, we see that God is saving, that God is working. It might be difficult in your home, even in your workplace, at Christmas with the family. You might not be encouraged by the people around you. You might have a great Christian family. You might have people who are encouraging you. Your mom that led you to the Lord might be there at every meal. You know, your wife that prayed for you for years and you finally come to faith is there. You might have a great cloud of witnesses everywhere that you go. But if you have one anywhere, it's here at the church. People who are alongside of you, people that care for you and know that you are not alone. Not here at this church, but this church itself has joined with other churches, singing songs like this, hymns of old, and the world is singing along with you, that Christ has come and that he is good. Well, let me pray, and then we will sing this song together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that they are new every morning. We thank you that you are great. This is not a question, it's a statement that you are great. God, if we were to go around and talk about the ways that you are great and the way that you have impacted each of our lives, we would be here for a really long time. You are working in providence. You are supreme above all. You are powerful. And you've been working this plan of redemption from the very beginning. You know our names and you have saved us, and you will keep us through the power of your Spirit. Father, I thank you for the history of this song. I thank you for the globalist nature of this song, that this song is in so many languages, that Christians from all sorts of tribes and tongue can sing this. Father, I pray for the believers in this room, that they would be encouraged by this song, that they would be encouraged by your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.